I fully intended to head directly back to Exodus this morning. That was what the plan was. Even through the month of November or December, and we did Advent, that I kept that in mind, that the Israelites were just about ready to get released from Egypt. And I'm excited to work through that. But in looking at where we are right now, with me being gone next week, there's a young man from Grand Rapids Theological Seminary, where I went to seminary as well, who's coming in, who's going to preach next Sunday. And there was going to be a gap anyway. And so I prayed about it, and the Lord led me to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, for the message today. So I'm blaming that on him, because when we get into deep waters right here, I'm simply following along. As I've used this illustration before, your pastor, it's like being a water skier. You have no control over the speed or the direction of the boat. You're hanging on for dear life. So when the Spirit takes you somewhere, you got to go. So just remember that. The uncomfortable results of having allergy sinuses, which I do, you can see it in my voice right here, right now, is that I wake up frequently with a congested head and a headache. That's one of the realities. I've been blessed. I have not had heart issues or diabetes or anything like that that, you know, a lot of other people have. I've been relatively healthy. This is something I inherited from my dad, who I love greatly. We're going to sit down in heaven and talk about his genetics in the future. But right now, this is what I have. So my routine in the morning is, when I wake up, the first thing I do is assess and say, how does my head feel? And typically, it's plugged up. Joni will say, boy, you were snoring last night, and that's when I'm usually plugged up. So what I do is I get up and I go into the bathroom and I turn on the hot water, and if it's upstairs, it takes a while for the heat to get upstairs. It's cold water. So the other day, Tuesday, this is typical day, part of this cold stuff, while the water was heating up, I got out a cold tablet and I left the hot water running because I didn't want to lose that. And I just turned on the cold faucet as well and ended up with a Dixie cup of lukewarm water. Well, at the time, I just wanted to get that in me. And I could tell you I didn't enjoy the lukewarm water. And so you wonder what I've heard. This is not a commercial. This is sort of my morning in review here. And the guy with the washcloth, Joni, sees that all the time. That's how I live. That's part of my morning routine. But as I thought about that lukewarm water, it reminded me of a passage of Scripture in Revelation 2 and 3, this topic of lukewarm. Jesus gave instructions in Revelation 2 and 3 to a group of churches, seven in all. The names of them were Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And maybe they are familiar a little bit. If you're a Bible reader, I was talking last week about the travels of Peter and Paul in Asia Minor. That's where they were located geographically. And my lukewarm drink brought me back to that church in Laodicea, because Christ was admonishing them. And what his admonishment was has echoed for 2,000 years across church history, and it rings very true to the church in America. So our job this morning is to assess where we are in that situation. It was written to these original recipients way back, almost 2,000 years ago in Asia Minor, but how does it relate to our culture today? They were clearly falling short of what Christ's mission was for them. They had a lack of transformation in their lives. Their individual lives did not reflect Christ, and as a church community, as a body of Christ, they were falling short. So with that, it's kind of the taste. Take your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to look at Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. Revelation 3, way at the back of your Bible, verses 14 through 22. Revelation 3:14 says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write. This is a command, write. Write this down. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one of those or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. When I'm preaching like I have been through the beginning of the Old Testament, the context is pretty clear because we've been developing it. When we jump to the end like we are here, we have to set this. Where does this come from? This is prophetic, or what scholars call apocalyptic literature. This is a vision given to the Apostle John. Scholars dated around AD 95, 96, towards the end of his life, at the very end of that century. He was in exile on Patmos Island. It was an island in the Aegean Sea between Asia Minor and Greece. And he was sent there by the Roman Emperor Domitian. They had tried to kill John and he didn't die. They had tried to boil him in oil. He was probably disfigured. Now, the book of Revelation, the way that is read and interpreted, there are many schools of thought. And the big question is this: is the book of Revelation a real, literal period of time, or is it all figurative? That's the question. Are we talking about figurative literature, or are we talking about realistic events that are going to happen? There's three main approaches, and you can see them up there: allegorical, historical, and futuristic. An allegory is a non-literal story of the early church as a battle between God and Satan. It's set way back at the early church time, and it is this cosmic battle on like yin and yang. Is God going to win? Is Satan going to win? And it's this battle. An allegory is not quite a fable, but it is a story that has a spiritual meaning. So it really isn't true, but you read through it and there's a lot of symbolism involved. Is Revelation an allegory, or is it historical? In historical, they look at it as that it is a period between the church age, between the coming of Jesus at the first and the end, that talks about church history spiritualized rather than realistically. So when you read it, it talks about events. And so when it talks about a particular person or thing, that happened back here and that happened back here, and they assign it as throughout church history, these things are happening. The last one is futuristic. And that is talking that just prior to, during, and following the second advent of Jesus. The first advent, we just got done talking about at Christmas when he came in a manger in Bethlehem. We know by the cross here that at the end of his life he died, he was killed, he was crucified, he rose again, and he ascended into heaven. Jesus is not on the earth right now, only in spirit. He is going to physically return, we believe. And during that time, that we believe, if you come from the Baptistic tradition that our church does, that Revelation is speaking of events during that second advent time that are real. They're described in terms that the writers like John didn't really fully understand. But we believe that there are events that are going to happen. The same way that when we read Daniel and Ezekiel in the Old Testament and he talks about events, and we look at that in my Sunday school classes on Daniel, all these events, and they're hard for those people who got those visions to understand. We, looking back and see some things that have already happened, have been fulfilled, can put the pieces together. And that's the idea here, is putting the pieces of a puzzle together. Now, Revelation begins at the very beginning with John on the island of Patmos, and he has a vision of the glorified Christ. This is John who wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the epistles, letters to the churches, and now he's getting a direct vision of Jesus Christ. Most scholars believe that in the Gospel of John, when John talks about the beloved one or the disciple whom Jesus loved, they're speaking of John himself. He had a close relationship. He just walked by and waved. That John is talking about himself there. He had a relationship with Jesus. And when you read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then read John, you can see that the book is written differently. It's much more relational. And what we believe is that John had that relationship with Jesus because Peter was sort of a ready, fire, aim kind of guy. Over and over, Peter would go off and he'd shoot his mouth off and he would do something crazy and Jesus would have to correct him. And John was sort of the balance there. That John was more intuitive. John understood what Jesus was saying and he could put it more in practice. And as the disciples and the apostles were out preaching the gospel, Peter clearly became the leader and Peter clearly got his act together. John seemed to have it much more along that time. So John has this vision of Jesus and he is told to record it, to write it down, what he saw, and to share it with the churches. So in verse 14, we see John is told to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write. Write this down. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. When you see the word angel, and we have seen in Advent a lot of angelic activity, some take that term angel at face value. This is an angelic messenger, or they believe that angels were assigned to particular churches. Like there's a church that is a protector of this church that we can't see. So some people interpret it like that. Others believe that the angel, by the way it is in Greek construction, is talking about the human angel, the pastor, elder, spokesperson of God. And that kind of puts me at a little bit of a loss because anybody who knows me knows that I'm not an angel. Okay, my wife, talk to her, all right? I mean, I've tried to convince her of that for nearly 40 years and she's not buying it. But this is talking more about positionally as a spokesman of the Word of God. And so he says right here in this verse, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Who is he speaking of here? Who is he getting this message from? Clearly, that is speaking of Jesus. Last week when we were comparing and looking at the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament in 1 Peter, we saw that the prophets, and especially in Hebrews chapter 1, pointed to Jesus as the one who oversees creation. In Hebrews 1, it talks about him being the agent of creation. He sustains creation by his powerful word, talking about Jesus here. It is written to the church in Laodicea. This is a particular place. And if you look up here, and let's see if my gizmo is working this morning. There we go. What they notice here is this almost looks like a domino. Here are the cities that we're looking at. So the churches are right here, and it shows them in order. The first one was in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and then Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and down here is Laodicea. So for the people who believe that Revelation is strictly a figurative, symbolic, this is written to a particular concrete building. That's like saying to the church in County Line, you know, the corner of Muskegon County, that's where it was. It was a concrete location. It was a wealthy place. It was on the road to Colossae. It was known for its high-quality wool products and fabrics, and it had a medicinal springs there that they made medicine out of. But not only was it written to a particular time and place, but it was also written with a carryover, a wider message that we need to understand, a challenge to the churches to check your habits and behaviors and see if you fit this model. Verses 15 and 16, these six other churches, Laodicea was last, the six other churches all started out with Jesus getting a commendation, saying, you're doing something right. Before he said, you're doing something wrong. You notice in Laodicea, that didn't happen. That is lacking here. He says, I know your deeds, I know your actions, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. That's the leading here. This lukewarmness. What happens is that Jesus is talking about the physical nature of the area they were. There were hot springs located near Laodicea, and they would take and pipe that hot water in, and by the time it got to there, it had cooled off enough that it was lukewarm. Now, if you went down to Colossae, Colossae had a really pure, natural, cold spring, and the water was ice cold. But just like today, when you get water, you don't go to a restaurant and say, I'd like a glass of tepid water, please. You would say, I like ice water, right? You want something cold. Why? Because cold refreshes. Hot, it gives you soothing feeling. I drink a lot of tea this week, sitting there and a lot of times taking the hot mug and putting it against my face. Annie, ever do that to get your sinuses? You know what I'm talking about? So hot and cold both have benefits. Lukewarm has nothing. By the time my tea cools off, I want to go put it back in the microwave. It's tepid. It's not good. And the commentators contend that this was the behavior of the church, the actions. And that's why Christ rebukes them. He says, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot or cold. They're lacking warmth, the Christian love that they're supposed to have for one another, the comfort and the compassion that they should have. Also, the cool refreshingness of encouragement. They lack everything. They have little to offer each other or the world. And they're about to be disciplined. Jesus says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. I bet you, Mickey, you've got the King James. It probably says something about vomit, right? Because it's more poignant. It's more extreme than that. The NIV tones it down a little bit. But really what Jesus is saying is here is that your actions make me sick to my stomach. This is not a pleasant thing. Now, how does being lukewarm show up in the life of a Christian? I pondered for a fitting description. What word fits lukewarm in our vocabulary? And I think the best I could come up with is indifferent. I don't know if you've got emojis on your computer or you're thinking... You see the thing that does this? Whatever. I don't care. And what happens is you see Christians who have the attitude that... I'm saved and I know I'm saved and I'm going to go to heaven. So what's the big deal? You know, the rest of you can just get by on your own. And this shows up in the writings of the Apostle Paul. I'll try not to turn my head down in Romans chapter 6. You're probably familiar with this passage in Romans 6, 1 and 2. Paul says, what shall we say? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those that have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? The lukewarm person says, you know what, if I sin, it's not a big deal. I just confess it and go on. I've got a magic marker and eraser. You know, and if I sin, it doesn't have any lasting implications. I can do what I want and get away with it. But Paul goes on and says, you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ, and there's nothing in between, just like hot and cold. There's nothing in between. And they were living where you cannot exist. In 1 Corinthians 6:20 and 7:23, Paul repeats a powerful truth, and if you get nothing out of the message today, this should be it. He says, you are bought at a price. It cost Jesus a lot. That cross is here to remind us. He was nailed to that cross. He was beaten within an inch of his life. He was mocked. He was shamed for our benefit to offer us redemption. And because we were bought at a price, it's expensive and we can't treat it with indifference. There's no room for that. Just going through the motions, showing up at church every once in a while to have no effect on the way we live, like collecting in on a time card. Yep, God, I was there. At the very least, it's disrespectful. At the most, it makes Christ sick to his stomach. Likewise, a lukewarm Christian has little passion for sharing their marginal faith with anybody else. See, when people see them, their Christianity makes such little difference, little impact in the way they live, there's nothing that's attractive about it. So they don't, like, doesn't matter. When we did our discipleship series a couple years ago, the Great Commission in Matthew 28, we really, really pounded that one. And Christ says that our job is to go into the world and preach the gospel, making disciples and teaching them and baptizing them. And it's like, no worries. It's okay. Let somebody else do it. I don't want to rock the boat. You know, they say there's nothing that you should talk about at a party like politics and religion. Stay away from that. Those are these hotbed topics. And yet, you go to the internet, you go anywhere online, and boy, people don't have any trouble. I mean, if they like Trump or don't like Trump, you know it. Why are we so timid with our faith? Indifference. We're so worried about alienating people when Jesus died for these truths, the apostles, you know, the faith of our fathers. And we were singing that song, and I thought, boy, this is a morbid song, talking about people being killed. And you think about it, but you go back and you look at the lives. If you study the apostles, and all but John were martyred, and they tried, you know, and you think about it, they died for their faith. Are you willing to? Not if you're indifferent. Verse 17. Jesus continues his indictment against this worldly church. He says, you say, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing. But you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I mentioned that Laodicea was a wealthy town. It was affluent. And the trouble with affluence is that it breeds complacency, comfort, self-sufficiency. I don't need a thing. I'm good. It's all good. Just like the United States. Now, you know, you might think, what do you mean? I'm not rich. I'm not wealthy. Well, maybe comparing ourselves to the top 5%, we're not millionaires. But if you compare us to the most of the world, when their minimum wage is 50 cents an hour or a dollar an hour, and you think about what we have, and they look at the homes that we live in and the fact that we have cars and things like that, we are pretty well off. And unfortunately, the affluence bleeds into our faith life and our commitment and our focus. I try not to name names, but I'm going to. Joel Osteen, what he's got, this giant church in Dallas. Thousands and thousands, they bust them in, and what his basic message is prosperity. God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to do well. You're an American. Find that in Scripture. Jesus said in Mark 10:25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's a warning. Does that mean that if you're wealthy, you're automatically doomed to hell? That wealth is wrong? And it says, no. The problem isn't the wealth, it's the attitude. We get autonomous, just like Eve in the garden. I want to do it my way. You can't tell me not. I could buy anything I want. Complacency. Let somebody else do it. So Jesus challenges them. You don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. On the things that matter to God, you've got the stuff that's worthless. You know, the story about the guy who says, well, I had a dream. I went to heaven, and there was gold. The streets were paved with gold. So I started digging it up, and Peter came to me and says, what are you doing? What are you picking up concrete for? You know, gold there, you look at that and you think, the values are so different. What is tangible and what is not? In verse 18, then Jesus gives them the remedy for their spiritual ailment. He says, I counsel you, I recommend to you, I guide you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich and white clothes to wear to hide your, cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. What is this idea of buying gold? Not pavement. This is the gold we find in fire. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 says, if anyone builds on this foundation, the foundation is the gospel in our lives. A believer, when you believe and trust in Christ, the foundation of Christ is there. And then the job is for us to build on it. We saw over in Coopersville this week what happens when you have a shaky foundation. Your house just about caves in. He says, you've got a firm foundation. Now your job is to build on it. He says, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. It says, their work, our work, will be shown for what it is. Because the day of the Lord, we talked about that last week, that's the day of judgment, will bring it to light. God shines his light upon us. It will be revealed with fire, refining fire. And fire will test the quality of each person's work. Now, you can kind of get the idea if you built with gold, silver, or precious jewels, they are going to survive the fire, right? Wood, hay, and stubble, what happens? What do you start a fire with? That's kindling. It says, if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, and yet will be saved, even though only as escaping through the flames. And the idea here is, how do you want to come before Jesus? Do you want to come with singed clothes, smoking, and smelling like a fire? Or do you want to come with something to offer? That's what he's talking about here. Heating with fire, with gold, it turns it into liquid. And they skim off the impurities. And that's, you've got 10 karat gold and 14 karat gold and 24 karat gold. You know, you go to the jewelers at Christmas time. Well, why is this so much more expensive? It looks the same on the outside, but on the inside, it's much more pure. That's what it's talking about here. He talks about white clothing. Several times about the book of Revelation, it talks about the saints wearing white clothing. These are, the odd thing about this is clothes that are washed in the blood of Christ turn white. Purity. Those who standing in the throne room of God, worshiping in Revelation, clothed in white. He says to hide your shameful negative, your nakedness. And then he goes on and he says, you have salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Laodicea was known, they had this pagan temple where they made this salve that you could put it on your eyes and it helped. He says, you don't need that salve. You need the salve of the gospel to change and open your spiritual eyes. Verse 19, the Lord's message is stern, but it's for their healing. He says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. It says in Proverbs, your fathers beat you, spanked you, whatever term that was politically correct today, to correct you, to make you into a good person. God does exactly the same thing. He disciplines us. He corrects us because he wants us to walk the right path. So he urges them to be earnest and repent. And I've used this example many times. Repenting is a 180-degree turn. It's a U-turn. It's walking in one direction and suddenly turning around and going the opposite way. He says, you're going this wrong path. Turn around, go back, go back. A change of direction. Now in verse 20, pivotal point here, Jesus draws a line in the sand. He says, here I am. I'm not hidden, I'm available to you. He says, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Now this has often been used in personal evangelism. They'll go in and they'll take this verse, and it does mean that. It means exactly what it says. It means Jesus knocks on the door of your heart. But look at the context of this. He is not talking to an individual. He is talking to a church, right? He is knocking on the door of the church. It's like standing up there with that glass door and somebody's knocking to get in. And the question is, the church going to open the door? This is a body of Christ. Do you hear his voice and are you willing to open it up? your church door. The question is, are you genuine believers inside, or simply those who identify with the denomination or the human traditions being practiced? If the door is open, it says Christ promises, he says, I will come in and eat with you, and you with me. This is an indication of fellowship, of relationship. That's the difference. Christ doesn't stay outside. He doesn't stay separate from us. He wants us to be part of his family. It's personal. What happens to churches that don't open the door? And unfortunately, I've been experienced with that. What happens is it's their church. They make it very clear. They pay for it. Their money goes in. We're rich. We don't need a thing. Their ancestors built the structure. It's all about them. It's about their habits, their patterns, their rules and their practices. It's going to stay their way. It's not Christ's church. And in verse 16, it warns, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. What happens to a church that rejects Christ's leadership? They have problems. They close up. It's a warning. We have to be aware of it. In verse 21, he follows up this warning with encouragement. He says to the one who is victorious, he says, if you open up the door, if you establish relationships with me, you will be victorious over the challenges of the world. He says, I will give the right to sit on my throne. Just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Do you understand the implications of this? See, our lifetime, it says, it's like grass. It's like in the book of Jonah when that plant rises up and then it dies. That's what our life is. It's so brief. And what comes, the future, eternity, is where it's huge. And when you get to the end of Revelation, it says that the earth is going to be renewed. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And Jesus says, you can come here and sit on my throne with me. Now, those are the people who have their foundation of gold, silver, and precious jewels, who invested here. The people who have wood, hay, and stubble, and they come with nothing to offer, that's going to be their position in the kingdom. There are rewards involved. I didn't make this up. This is what it says in Scripture. Jesus says, if you are victorious, you can come and sit on my throne. We are going to have rulership over the world, over creation with him. Read the words. This is huge. It isn't just for our life. It's for eternity. He was rewarded for being faithful and true. Again, you look at Hebrews chapter 1, and it says, once he had made purification from sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This is affirmed over and over in Scripture. That's Jesus' place positionally. And he says, I welcome my brothers and sisters to my throne. How do you take that? This is big. In verse 22, he closes up this entire section. On all these seven churches, he closes with Laodicea. And he says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This again is not physical hearing. This is spiritual hearing. If you have discernment, if you are able to hear this, if you are able to understand it, put it into action. Apply it. Is the Holy Spirit illuminating your life, or is this just a fog to you? That's what he's asking. As we close this morning, as we reflect, I'm going to ask you a series of questions as we get ready for the Lord's Supper. What is the status of your faith walk? Have you truly opened the door of your heart to the knocking of the Savior to come in? Are you operating on duty? Are you operating on works? Are you operating on a time card? I checked in. I saw a TV show this week, and a guy was a serial killer, and he said, well, I've done more good than bad in my life. And you're thinking, really? That's what it's like when we come before Jesus and we try to do it on our own. Are you lukewarm and complacent? Are you just going through the motions? Have you been influenced by our culture to believe that physical wealth, what you attain on this earth, is more important than spiritual growth? spiritual riches. What about our church community? Have we opened the door of this place to Christ knocking? Are we willing to do whatever he wants us to do as servants? Because in a lot of places, people are consumers. They go to church because they like the music, or they like the pastor's kind of hip and cool. You know, he wears a shirt untucked, and he wears flip-flops in the summer, and things like that, you know. But what about the content? What honors Jesus? Why are we here? Do you have spiritual ears to hear what Jesus has to say? Are we content just to go on with our comfortable routine? I ask you those questions. I'm going to give you a moment. I want you to reflect on them and prepare your heart for the communion. Take a moment, please.